You haven't picked that up yet, so call your dad.
We're gonna buy him a tie, no one wants to buy my dad a tie, is there something terrible like that for him?
Don't buy your dad a tie, he probably wouldn't like it. Anyways, like I said, happy Father's Day. Actually, when I came out here a minute ago, there was like 12 people out here, so I'm excited that there's a few more than 12 here. I'm glad that you all actually decided to come this morning. So, it's a little bit confusing because it's Easter, right? It's not really Easter, but we're on the Easter message, and thought I would just really lean into it with the shirt that I'm wearing. I didn't get a chance to wear it on Easter because I think we were down there serving with the kiddos, and I had to wear a t-shirt because you never really know what's going to happen with kids. So, I did decide to wear this shirt, so I hope it's not too distracting, and I'm not going to spend any more time on it, but I only get one chance a year to wear it, and it's here. Anyway, so we've been going through the book of John now for a little over a year, been walking through it kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and the last couple of weeks, we've really kind of been hitting the climax of the story, right? Chase, last week, we saw the crucifixion and the burial, and that's kind of the climax of this whole book of John. And then we'll see later after this chapter where Jesus appears to several of the disciples. But this section, the first few verses of chapter 20, is the resurrection, and that's why it's Easter Sunday, at least in my mind. So if you would grab the Bible in front of you, if you don't have one, and we're going to just go ahead and jump in to verse 1 of chapter 20. It's actually on page 617. If you're not used to navigating around the Bible, it's page 617 on that Bible in front of you. So I'll give you a chance to grab it and flip there. And also, while you're flipping there, if you don't have a Bible, just take that one with you. Just keep it and take it with you. I would actually like if you read your Bible other places than just in church on Sunday. So let's just get started in John 1. We're just going to work through this kind of verse by verse. And then once we get done, I'm going to pull out kind of some implications and some takeaways for you just so you kind of know where we're going. Okay, so on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one who Jesus loved, and said to him, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Okay, so there's a couple little things I'd like to explain here as we're walking down through the scripture. It was the first day of the week. Typically, that's a Sunday back then. Jesus was crucified Friday. I'm going to make sure I don't misspeak. This is kind of important. Sundown on Friday, so that's one day. Saturday's 2 days, Sunday's 3 days. So she was 3 days later when Mary came to the tomb. And Mary Magdalene was a follower of Jesus. She had been following him around for a while, and she knew him very well. She was present at the crucifixion. And so that's who Mary is. And it was still dark that morning. Let's keep going down through there. She saw that the stone had been removed. So I'm a little bit nerdy when I hear about like rocks and stones and stuff like that. Like I kind of want to know why. Like what did this actually look like? And the best descriptions I could find of these tombs were that it's almost like a chalky stone that they would carve out with like sticks and other stuff like that. But then the stone that they would typically seal the tombs with would be something a little bit more robust and hard because they don't want it obviously falling apart. So they would dig these stairs kind of down into a hillside. So there'd be maybe half a dozen stairs that led to kind of a small room, and they would carve out kind of these shelves in the sides of the walls to lay the bodies in. So that's kind of a general layout. I don't know if anybody cares about that, but I thought it was interesting, and you kind of have to listen to me right now because I know who you're talking. So also about the tomb, it was kind of interesting. What I came across was it was actually really uncommon to have like a disc shaped door. You know, if you've grown up in church, you've seen like the flannel graph board of the tomb, and it looks like a circle, and the stone was actually rolled out of the way. That was actually really uncommon. The best records I could find is there was maybe only half a dozen of those in the area where Jesus would have been put in the tomb. So it was actually more likely that it would fit somewhat like a cork and they would stick it, they would roll the stone and stick it into the side of the mountain, and they would pack it full of rocks and mud and stuff to seal it up. So again, random fun fact. I don't know that it really has any theological implications, but you get that one for free. Okay, moving on from there. Verse 3 and verse 4. So at that, let's go back. Mary's run to the disciples, right? And she's told them that she doesn't know where Jesus' body is. Okay, they think that it's been stolen or something else. So she's telling this to the disciples. And at that, Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. And the two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. So I guess I need to go back for a minute, because the other disciple is actually John, and he was referenced in the first set of verses here. And I apologize for skipping back and forth, but and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, you'll see that. The one who Jesus loved. That was actually John, the author in this book. So it's kind of interesting to note that John's most defining characteristic, he wants to point it out, as he's the one who Jesus loved, right? He doesn't say even his name. If I'm telling a story about myself, I typically will say, I did this, or I did that, or I will just describe myself. I'm a tall, bald guy with a beard. But John doesn't even go there, right? That is his name, that is his identity. And he recognizes that enough to reference himself in that way in his book of John. So that was the other disciple that we're reading about here. So why are these guys running, right? I mean, it was pretty undignified at that point in time for really anybody to run, much less men. So I just want to look back on the last couple chapters that we've been looking at, really the last chapter when we're talking about the crucifixion. These guys have just seen the man that they've been following for the last 3 years, right? They had spent all this time with him. They stayed up late with him. They walked with him by the road. They saw all the miracles. So they were very invested in Jesus as a person, as well as him being their Savior. And they just saw one of the most gruesome acts in history in the crucifixion, right? They saw everything from him being seized in the garden all the way up to his sham trials, and saw him being beat, having to carry his cross, and just saw like all the graphic details of what that looked like. They were standing there looking at it, likely still replaying all the details in their head from that. So in that time as well, it was very important for the Jewish people for their bodies to remain buried. I mean, it's important now, but especially more important then, because there's some Old Testament laws that were talking about the body returning to the earth and that sort of thing. And it was a sign of disrespect if bodies were kind of messed with after they were put in the tomb. And it was always the most respectful thing to do with them to make sure that their body was handled appropriately. So that's why these guys they take off and start running, because they want to find this problem, they want to fix it, they want to make sure that this man whom they respect deeply and love deeply, that he is respected. Also, I think it's funny to note that John, even though he's super, super humble in the fact that he doesn't want to be called, doesn't even want to name himself, he does like to point out that he did outrun Peter. Just for the record. So not only did Peter assault a guy 4 days ago, denied Christ a couple of times before he was crucified, and is extremely ashamed of both of those things, I'm sure. John just likes to rub a little salt in the wound. Peter, he's also super slow. I outran him. So these are the reasons that they ran, though, is that this was their friend and Savior. He loved them. They deeply respected Jesus, and it was a huge fear for folks at that time of bodies being left unburied. So poor Peter, right? I mean, if you don't identify with Peter after that, like, if you're slow, you can identify with Peter. So moving on to verse 5 through 7 here. Stooping down, he saw a linen cloth lying there, he being John, because he got there first, remember? But he didn't go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lined with the linen cloths, but was folded up separate place by itself. Okay, so don't want to point out too much about Peter, because we could just get on Peter, and he does have a lot of shortcomings like the rest of us, but how Peter is that? Just John is like respectfully like approached the tomb, right? He's like kind of looking in, making sure there's not any robbers, or like trying to assess the situation. And here comes Peter, just blows right by him and goes down into the tomb. I just think that's an interesting image and really points to like Peter as a person. And I 100% identify with that. Just let's just run and jump into something and not really think about the consequences or really what's going to happen if I follow through with this. So he just runs right past John and gets into the tomb. And like I was talking about before, the tombs usually had a couple of steps that went down into them. And a little bit more on kind of the ideas behind the burial. The burials were really simple, like dignified, respectful type of affairs. You were wrapped with like kind of these fine muslin or linen cloths. You weren't buried with any jewelry or anything like that. It was just extremely, extremely simple. You're pretty much in a cave in the ground, wrapped in a pillowcase or a sheet or something. It's very, very straightforward. And like I said before, that was in an effort for the body to return to the earth. And there's some Old Testament laws and prophecies that talk about that. And if you want to know about those, we can talk about them later. But we're going to kind of breeze past that for just a minute. But they were just very simple, respectful affairs is kind of what we need to take away from this. And then regarding the actual cloth and then being wrapped up and placed in separate locations, there's a couple of competing theories on why and how and the circumstances of why those things would have been treated separately. And they all sound really good. I'm not smart enough to understand the difference between any of them, and they all seem to disagree. So the real thing that I want you all to be able to take away from this is the fact that it was a miraculous act that Jesus' body was gone, that he got up and walked out of the tomb. Because there's a lot of other things that could have happened, right? There was John and Peter were probably under the impression that, hey, somebody's went in here and stole his body, just to disrespect it, because there's a lot of weird tension there, right, as well, because he had been crucified and they were there with him and probably afraid to even associate with his body. Like Chase told us last week that you could actually be crucified if you were found sympathizing with somebody who had been crucified. So there's a lot of weird tension there. Their initial thought was that the body had been stolen. So it's a miraculous act that he got up and walked out of the grave. If a grave robber were to come, he eventually would grab the whole body. Why would they take the time to unwrap the body? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I think it's an interesting point, too, that Jesus took the time to wrap up or to fold his clothes before he left. Right, so he was in control even in his resurrection. Because I don't know about you all, but when Leanne and I try to get out of town to go somewhere, if we're leaving somewhere, folding clothes is usually not super high on the priority list. We're usually, our priority is getting out the door, getting on to the next thing. It's not taking the time to fold everything and get everything nice and orderly before we leave. So I think it's an interesting point that Jesus, he was in control enough to fold his clothes before he left town. Okay. So going on to verse 8 through 10, the other disciple who reached the tomb first, he's really trying to be humble about this, then also went in, saw, and believed. So John, after Peter blows by him, John then goes in after him, saw that all of the wrappings and the linen and everything was sitting there. He saw and believed. For they did not understand the scripture that he must raise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. So we see here for John that seeing is believing, and believing that he had truly raised from the dead and not simply been stolen. They also, both of them, Peter and John both, it tells us that John gives us a little insight here that in this moment they didn't understand the scripture that he must be raised from the dead. And we're going to get in a little bit more to kind of teasing out those particular things as we move further along today. But we will look at those particular scriptures in a little bit more depth here in a moment. We're going to go ahead and move on to the next verses, 11 through 13. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. So Peter and John have now went back and kind of left Mary there. It says, as she was crying, she also stooped down to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there where Jesus' body had been laid, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken my Lord away," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." It's interesting, too, that there's two angels there, and Mary is not, like, startled, because most other times in Scripture, when we see angels, the folks are typically startled. But she's talking to these angels, and it's very clear that she's still of the impression that his body's been stolen or something. Something is not quite right with what's going on, and she wants to know, obviously, where he is. This is a longer chunk. I hope you can read that. But verse 14 through 18, having said this, Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabbi," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to the Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he said to her. Okay, so we see this is the first eyewitness account of Jesus after he is raised from the dead, or after he has resurrected. It's interesting too that it took Jesus calling Mary's name specifically for her to recognize him, and then calls him teacher, obviously, when she recognizes him. It's also, if you look there in verse 17, Jesus tells her not to cling to her, don't cling to me. Jesus is talking to Mary, don't cling to me. So he's saying, don't sit here. This resurrection is not about you getting to embrace with me, because I would imagine, I've not lost my child before. I don't know if you guys have. But if you've lost your child, or you don't know where your kid is, or you've got separated from them, or you see somebody that you thought was gone, what's your first reaction? It's to wrap them up in a big hug, and you don't ever want to let them go, right? Because Mary was experiencing the same things that I was talking about. John and Peter, she had just seen all of the bad, terrible things that had just happened to him, and she is still obviously very distraught and wants to take care of him as best she can. But Jesus tells her, "No, don't cling to me. I'm only here for a very short period of time," and actually gives her an imperative to go and talk and tell the disciples what has happened, what she has seen. So there's this action component that's associated with the resurrection that you go and tell, right? And she obviously acted on it. Okay, so we've made it through all the verses in a somewhat reasonable amount of time. Wanted to move now to kind of some implications, try to answer what I see as the bigger question that this text is trying to answer. So it's the resurrection, so there's a lot there that we can really dive into and get into a lot of nooks and crannies of theology. But I thought the most beneficial use of our time this morning would be to try to answer this question of why is the resurrection so important. It seems straightforward enough, but I think there's at least four things that I'd like to discuss and like for you all to know a little bit deeper this morning as a result of the resurrection. So there's just a couple, like I said, there's four, but we still might be here for just a minute. So the first one is that, like I alluded to earlier, that Jesus was in control through the resurrection. So like even the timing, even the type of tomb that he was in, or the person's tomb that he was in, the fact that he folded his burial cloths, the timing of it, so on the third day, the fact that it was on Passover, all of these things, Jesus had complete control of the situation, right? And I kind of had to steal that from Chase last week. I apologize, but it's a universal truth throughout the Bible, right? I mean, throughout the Bible, we can pick out individual pieces and know that theology is further supported by the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. And that kind of takes me to a second point, is that his resurrection validates his identity. Okay, so it's not just fulfilling prophecy for the sake of fulfilling it. It's fulfilling it so that it points to the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is our Savior, that he is that way out, right? It's conservative to say that that Jesus fulfilled around 300 prophecies. If you want to double count things, I think the number goes up. But there's about 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, and even some prophecies from Jesus himself that point to the fact that he is who he says he was. And those prophecies relate to circumstances about his birth, life, things he would say, his death, and his resurrection. And I'm not going to get into all of those, because we would be here for a couple of days, and I don't think anybody wants to be here that long. So I've picked a couple, and these are just kind of a sampling of the stories that point to Jesus' resurrection, that it was going to happen. And the first one actually is in Hosea. If you guys want to turn there or not, I'm going to have it up on the screen here in just a moment. But the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet, first of all, and the book is kind of broken up into three distinct pieces. The first piece talks about Hosea's relationship with, that's where the scripture references, if you're going to go turn in there. But the first portion talks about Hosea and his wife, Gomer. And his wife essentially goes out on him, commits adultery, leaves Hosea the prophet with their three kids. And she goes off and kind of does her own thing and ends up in a real bad spot, both financially and in whatever relationships she's in. The second spot, or the second piece, the second of three pieces in Hosea, really the theme is talking about the intellectual knowledge of God versus actually being relational with God. So he's kind of calling out the people of the time for knowing of God, but not really knowing God on a relational level. And then the third portion of Hosea is more of like a history lesson of the lying and treachery that has plagued Israel, that's chronicled through the New Testament. So the piece that I wanted to take away from Hosea, it's actually up there, it's 6:1-2. And this is after he has come back to his wife Gomer, and he has restored her. He has paid off her debts. He has essentially taken her out of that bad way of life that was leading to a lot of heartache and a lot of grief on her end. He goes back and seeks her out and restores her. And this is what Hosea writes. I think I've got it here. Yeah. So verse 1-2, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise up." So you can see there, on the third day, he will raise us up. Obviously alluding to on the third day, Christ rises. Okay? So that's kind of the first one, Hosea. We can dig a little deeper into that one if you want to later on. Just come talk to me. There's a lot of good stuff there. The other one is Jonah. So I believe if we're still planning on it, we are going to do Jonah after we get done with John. So this is a little bit of a sneak peek. You guys are going to be stellar students when we start that, because I'm going to give you a little bit of a heads up. So Jonah is a prophet from the Old Testament. He's a good prophet, but he's super rebellious. So he doesn't want to listen to what God has to say. God tells him to go to the people of Nineveh, who are of a completely different people group that Shoga doesn't really want to associate with for a lot of reasons, because their people had been hateful to his ancestors and vice versa. And God gave them this message that if they don't turn from their ways, God's going to rain fire on the whole town, right? So out of spite, Jonah tries to run in the complete opposite direction, because he's thinking, well, if I don't tell them, God's going to do it anyways, and it's going to work out better for me, because they're all going to be dead. So through a series of unfortunate circumstances for him, while he's trying to go in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh, jumps on a boat, big storm, the folks throw him overboard, gets swallowed by a big fish. Yeah, he gets swallowed by a fish, in case you don't know Jonah. He gets spit out on dry land. At that point, Jonah kind of throws his hand. He says, okay, whatever. I've been in this fish for 3 days, and he vomited me out on the beach. And so now I'll go talk to the people of Nineveh. So begrudgingly, he goes and talks to the people of Nineveh. And much to the surprise of Jonah, they accept it. They say, oh gosh, we really need to turn. They've really convicted us of our ways, and they actually turn and accept what he's telling them, and actually turn to the Lord and begin to sing praises to him. So, of course, Jonah is a little bit unhappy about that. But anyways, these people of Nineveh, who had been living this life that was essentially pointing them towards death or a fiery destruction, instead of rain fire down on Nineveh, they were living this life that was going to lead them to that. So kind of this impending doom or death. And Jonah acts as the savior for them. And he was the savior for them and gave them a way out of death right after he was in the belly of a fish, dead for 3 days. I don't know anybody that's been eaten by a fish and then popped out 3 days later. I would consider that dead by most accounts. I could be wrong. If you know someone, let me know afterwards, because that's an awesome story. But he was essentially presumed dead in the belly of this fish for 3 days, and then vomited out. He was the path for these people of Nineveh out of the destruction that was looming over them. Okay, got two more of these. We're going to get there. And this is the actual verse that's talking about him being, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah after he'd been thrown into the sea. And Jonah was in the belly of fish for 3 days and nights. And then the next verse talks about him being spit out on dry land after that, after he prayed and was talking. Obviously had a come to Jesus meeting in the belly of the fish. Then he was vomited out. So that's an interesting book. If you want to go ahead and start reading that, we're going to be jumping into it later on. I guess it's this year. And the next one that I'd like to look at is actually not in the Old Testament, but it still applies because Jesus is the ultimate prophet, right? That's one of the things that Jesus is. Goes back to some of the Jesus is posts that we had during the Lent season. But Jesus is the prophet. And if you look in John 2, we followed it a little minute back. But this was when Jesus went into the temple and started turning over the tables of the money changers and that sort of thing. And so the Jews at this point, after he had done this, they questioned Jesus on, well, what grounds, why are you doing this? What is the justification for this anger that you're showing right now? And they were trying to bait him into asking for, what sign are you going to perform as a result of this? Are you just going to come in here and throw your hands up and not do anything about it? Is this just all for show? But then, as Jesus answered them after they kind of asked that question. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. So pointing to that miracle of the resurrection, Jesus himself is stepping up to the plate and calling his shot right there that, hey, this is going to happen. This is going to be the miracle. All these other miracles are great, and that's wonderful. But this is the actual miracle that you guys are looking for. It's not going to be. This was right after, if I'm not mistaken, earlier in John 2, where he turns water into wine. It's not some little miracle like that. This is a true resurrection. Someone coming from the dead. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Okay, so that was number three. This is the fourth one in the second one. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And then I've got the Hebrews reference there. It's not really where the story is, but it's a good kind of commentary on what I'm trying to get at. For those of you that don't know, I'll give you a brief rundown on Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's like the guy for the Israelites. He's like the bloodline through which everybody comes through. And Isaac is the son of Abraham who was promised that all of the continuation of the bloodline of Israel would come through Isaac. Okay, so that was told to Abraham by God. Abraham knew that in his heart, believed God on that. But also, kind of counterintuitively, God said, oh yeah, you've also got to sacrifice Isaac. So they pack up all their sticks and the stuff to make a fire and all these things, and they're traveling up there into the mountains because Abraham he's following God, right? He's like, okay, God, I don't really know what's going on here, but you've told me to do this, so I'm going to do it. And just as the deed is about to be done, and Abraham take Isaac's life, God provides a ram that was tangled in a bush. And that was the appropriate sacrifice. He was the substitute. But actually, let's go ahead and read Hebrews here, and that'll kind of get at my point. It's 11:17. It said, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. So, even with the grandfather, the great-great-grandfather of the nation of Israel, he knew the power that God could display through resurrection. And it's just interesting that just as God provided that substitute and resurrected, so to speak, Isaac from the dead, and he was actually the bloodline, and he gave life to everybody else in the nation of Israel after that, because everybody else came from him. That mirrors perfectly that Jesus also gave us a free and open door through his resurrection, right? So those two things mirror each other beautifully. So I want to make sure that I'm... And Isaac's death was sure, essentially. Like, he had his hand up, ready to come down and do the deed, and God pulled it away and essentially resurrected him from the dead. And it's like I said, it mirrors, because Jesus' resurrection provides life to all of his offspring as well. Okay, we're getting through this. So there's the, if you've got all three of those written down, there's the three of them. Anybody takes notes? So the third point that I'd like you to see to answer this question of why the resurrection is so important. So we've hit that Jesus was in control through his resurrection. And that's validated through the fulfillment of prophecy and points to his identity. He also is the resurrection and life. He provides that life. He is the new, the transforming person that we are now to put our faith in. So, I think that the best thing here, it would be the most beneficial for us to look at a couple of eyewitness accounts of the resurrection to kind of better understand maybe what I'm getting at here. So, two of the easy ones, Paul, who wrote a majority of the New Testament, and Peter, the slow one from earlier, if you forgot who Peter was. He also has some pretty great things to say about the resurrection. So, Paul was formerly Saul. Was a persecutor of the church. He used to be he was in the Sanhedrin, he was a Pharisee. And if any of you all are familiar with the story, road to Damascus, he has a face-to-face encounter with Jesus where he's blinded. So he's still an eyewitness account. He saw the resurrected Jesus. And he was the one that in 1 Corinthians wrote the words, death, where is your sting? Because he understood that this victory that we now have as a result of the resurrection was completely, the victory swallowed up death and sin completely and put an end to them. And Paul is essentially saying to that, death has no reign over us anymore. It doesn't control our day-to-day lives. It doesn't control my day-to-day actions. And the second person, Peter, I actually do have some scripture for this one, if you want to turn there. It's 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Like I said, he was also an eyewitness of the resurrection. We saw that today. He was the one that blew past John and ran down into the tomb. Let's just read what he has to say about it. And he's got a lot to say in 1 Peter. We're actually going to come back to another passage here shortly. But 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. For you know that you are redeemed from your empty way of life. Inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. So, Peter gives us some insight into what we were redeemed from, right? He's talking about an empty way of life. It's not just getting your card punched and your sins forgiven. You're redeemed from this empty way of life moving forward. And that's really what Paul and Peter you can see that they deeply understand that from all of the letters that Paul wrote, everything that Peter wrote and said in the New Testament. They understood that Christ died to pardon all the bad things they did. Goes back to it is finished, right? You didn't need to die more than once, like Chase was talking about last week. It's done once and for all. But they also recognize the power to overcome sin moving forward, right? They cherish deeply this new way of life and the desires that it placed in their heart because of the resurrection. Okay? So that brings us to fourth and final here. Just so you guys know where we're at. It's the final one. Our knowing of the resurrection prompts holiness on our part as believers. Okay, so it brings this idea of canceled sin versus conquered sin, right? What we talked about in last week was the fact that, like I said a moment ago, Jesus died, that wiped away all of our previous sins, right? It gave us a way out. But the resurrection points to a little bit more than that. So we are truly pardoned by the death of Christ. And it is finished. But we must be careful not to just look at this pardoning of our sin and shortcomings as the gospel, and look at it as a gospel that only covers all the bad things we do. This would be cheapening the gospel a little bit too much, right? It would be just as punching a ticket, moving on, and good to go, fire insurance, all those good things. I don't want to take away from what Christ did, because he did die and pardon us, but there's more to it than that. His resurrection gives us the rest of the story. It gives us a path forward and paints a picture of the conquering power we have through Christ. So just as Christ conquered death through his resurrection, we as believers are also given that same power to conquer sin in our own life, to be holy and to be more Christ-like. This is a fancy word we like to use in church called sanctification. That's all it is. And all that means is pursuing holiness right now. Becoming more like Christ right now. The true gospel is not just a punch your ticket and continue on affair. We were ransomed from our previous ways that we read about earlier, right in Peter. Not just our previous sins, but our previous ways of life, our desires. And so that we wouldn't have to go on furthering ourselves from God. And we're going to have another foray into 1 Peter. If you want to go, still in chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Then I've got a little passage in Romans we're going to look at as well. But Peter writes, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. So we see that Peter recognized the ability of the resurrection to give us that holy conduct, to not be conformed to the desires of our former ignorance, but be holy just as Christ is holy. And another way to further flesh this out, I've got a passage in Romans here that I'd like to read through. It's in Romans 6, 1 through 7, if you want to have a moment to turn there. I don't know why there's a 6 right there. That doesn't look right. It starts at verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin. Yeah. Preach. I'm going to take that as an amen. Continuing on in verse 9, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Okay? So I'm backing up Chase from last week. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. So we see from, once again, that was Peter and Paul. They're telling us that God wants us to be righteous and holy because it means we know and love God more deeply. God desires us to be with him, to be in relationship with him, as it was pointed out in Hosea. That's the second part of Hosea, that he wants to be in relationship with us and not just for us to know him intellectually. Therefore, it's important for us to conquer sin and not simply be pardoned from its consequences, because it makes us more holy, and we desire to be holy because God is holy. So, those are my four rough attempts to answer this question of why the resurrection is so important. To best sum this up, I'm not super great with words, so I'm gonna lean on some scripture as well to pull this together for us, hopefully here at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, if you wouldn't mind to flip there. I think this really wraps up, it really captures the heart of what I think we need to know this morning because of the resurrection. So if you turn there, and I'll have it on the screen as well. It's all the way at the end of the chapter, verse 54 and 58, just four verses. I think Paul does a really good job here helping kind of wrap all this up that I'm hopefully doing a decent attempt at trying to convey here about the resurrection. And this is the piece of scripture that I was referencing earlier when talking about Paul. So 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I mean, that's what holiness looks like right there. Therefore, dear brothers, be steadfast and immovable and excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor is not in vain. So my hope this morning is that, considering the scripture that we've looked through and the weight of the resurrection, you would care deeply and profoundly about this resurrection, that you would appreciate the massive act that it was, the supernatural miracle, supernatural act that it was, and see and know and feel the reflection of the power that we now have to overcome sin as a result of that resurrection and be holy as Christ is holy. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, thankful for the resurrection, thankful for the death of your son, Jesus Christ, and just praise you. Praise you for the miracle that that is. Praise you for your word that you've given us, and praise you that you have given us a new way of life, that we don't have to go on in our old, ignorant ways, that we have a new, better way to live with an eternity with you in mind. Let us keep these truths in mind as we head through the coming week, and let us do all things.